Seated. All right, we are going to move into our scripture reading, which, as Myla said, we're taking sort of a brief pause from our Genesis series this morning. Our Old Testament reading this morning is in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. The words will be up on the screen, but if you'd rather follow along, I think the black Bibles are kind of scattered throughout your chairs as well. So we're reading Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All right, our New Testament reading is in 2 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of those matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. God, we just thank you for bringing your word to us. God, I am grateful that you are a God that allows us to ask questions and doesn't expect us to know everything perfectly. Just pray that you would help us, even in this time, to grow in our ability to wrestle through hard truths that are in Scripture, and that, this time of us being able to bring our questions would be glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ash. Yeah, so as we've been saying, this morning's going to look a little bit different. We're going to have kind of a time of question and answer where me and a couple others will engage some of the, I and a couple others? That's right. We'll engage some of the questions you guys have been submitting kind of throughout our Genesis series. But before we do that, I wanted to sort of frame our time and talk about why we would even take time on a Sunday morning to engage in a kind of question and answer. We believe it's extremely important to give you guys space to process what's said in a Sunday sermon, interact with it, and that's because of this dynamic that Peter names in the text that I just want to look at briefly this morning that Ashley just read. So I just want to take a few minutes to look at four different things. It'll be real quick, I promise. I want to look at the dynamic of the Christian life, the difficulty of the Christian life, the danger of the Christian life, and the diligence of the Christian life. So first, I want to talk about the dynamic of the Christian life and why we would engage in a question and answer Sunday. Just a couple weeks ago, Micah asked me, my 10-year-old, he said, Dad, what was your favorite grade growing up? And it didn't take me long to tell him, I'm not quite sure what my favorite grade was, but I know it was not middle school, right? Did anybody have a good experience in middle school, right? Just the name middle school betrays its misery, right? You're just stuck in the middle. You're not in elementary school anymore, but you're not yet in high school. For me, we started kind of changing classes in middle school. I was able to ride my bike across the busy street to my friend's house. I had some new responsibilities and new opportunities in middle school, but I wasn't yet in high school, right? I could see the promised land of high school there where my I'd have a curfew, right? And I'd have a driver's license. I could drive somewhere. So I was sort of almost to high school. And yet, when my favorite childhood show came on and nobody was watching, I'd still kind of sit down and watch, right? You're still in elementary school in some ways. For me, it was Blue's Clues, okay, as a middle schooler. Middle school in the middle. What a terrible, terrible time. You're stuck in the middle. And in some ways, I think what Peter's talking about here in the dynamic of the Christian life is that it's kind of like we're stuck in middle school, right? We have the promise of resurrection. We have the promise of heaven. And we have all of these kind of imperatives and things that we ought to do in light of that reality. We even talked about some of that last week when we talked about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And yet we're not in heaven yet. right? We're still on this side of heaven. And so applying those truths and having that hope and experiencing the reality of the resurrection, it's not that simple. In some ways, maybe some of us might just want to go back to elementary school. Because waiting is hard. This is why Peter reminds the people that he's writing to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. You see, some of them were ready to give up. They were suffering. Why doesn't God come back now and bring the new heavens and the new earth now? Is this even real? But Peter says, wait. God is being patient. Don't wait. Don't stop waiting for the fullness of your salvation to come. But it is really hard to live faithfully in middle school. To learn the lessons and do the things, not returning to your elementary school ways and not jumping too quickly to high school, it's hard to be faithful in middle school. The Christian life is not easy. So I want to name the difficulty of the Christian life as well. This has to be one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible, right? We have Peter, who our Roman Catholic friends would see as the first pope, and we would esteem him as an apostle, a very important biblical figure. And even he says, some of those things that Paul writes are hard to understand. Even Peter had a hard time reading the Bible. This should bring us great comfort, those of us who have a hard time reading and understanding our Bible. That's because, guys, life and the in-between, it's complicated. It's difficult to know how to apply all of the truths and the promises and the realities of heaven and resurrection life and the fact that Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven. It is hard to understand how to apply all of those realities to our lives. I know it. I know sometimes it's hard to sit in a sermon and understand everything that's being said. We're trying to take these truths that have been revealed to us by an eternal God, written down in Scripture thousands of years ago, and apply them to our lives today. That's not easy. And it's not just kind of hard because the Bible was written thousands of years ago and it's just kind of difficult to understand and apply, but the Christian life, this life in between, is difficult. It is difficult to live, as the biblical writers say, as citizens of another realm of heaven living on earth. It's hard to live in the in-between. This Christian life is difficult. And so this is why we would have a question and answer Sunday. As you're trying to apply the truths that we talk about on a Sunday morning, we want to know what's still a struggle for you, what's hard for you to understand, and how can we help clarify that? The Christian life is difficult. And because the Christian life is difficult, it is also dangerous. Paul says there are some things Peter says there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand, and the ignorant and unstable twist these to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So he says, take care that you're not carried away. There's a danger here. I got in some of the biggest trouble of my life in eighth grade. Right? I had some of the freedoms of high school, but I didn't have the maturity to deal with that, and so I got in all kinds of trouble. There's all kinds of opportunity for trouble in this in-between life where we're trying to apply these eternal realities into our everyday life. It's difficult and it's dangerous. There could be ways in which we could read and interpret scripture that are not good, are not healthy. Peter says that happens all the time, and it does. And so we want to have a question and answer Sunday so that if you think anything I've said is maybe erroneous, you're not sure how I got that, I want to give you guys a space to have clarity on that. But also, we want you all to be thinking critically about what's being said on a Sunday morning, that you might think critically about what's being said on the other days of the week, that you're hearing all throughout the week. Or we want you to be prepared when circumstances come and they don't seem to align with what's happening on a Sunday morning, and you're struggling to figure out, how do the truths of Sunday morning apply to my Monday morning when I go to work? We want to help you work through those. And so that's why we would have a question and answer Sunday, because the Christian life is dangerous. There's a lot of opportunity to get sideways as we try to live this in-between life. And so Peter says, be diligent. He tells us that we each, as individual Christians, have a responsibility to be diligent in our faith. That it's not something we could just kind of take in on Sunday and then float through the rest of the week, but there's a diligence that's necessary. I don't have the science to back this up, but I expect that one of the largest contributing factors to a child succeeding through middle school is probably having a stable home life, right? Knowing that when everything else in your life is just totally nebulous and weird, at least you have a stable home life. And I think this is why Peter exhorts us, as we're trying to seek how to navigate this kind of middle school in-between life, he exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because while nothing around us might be stable, while it might be difficult and dangerous as we try to apply the truths of a Sunday morning to Monday through Saturday, one is stable, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he exhorts us to seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us the space to wrestle and to struggle through the difficult and dangerous dynamics of the Christian life. Because we're going to get it wrong. And yet our Lord and Savior is gracious when we mess it up. And so he gives us the space to actually have questions and interact as humans and not just take everything in and assume that we are the problem. But we can process through what we're hearing and trying to apply because of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he also tells us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that there is actually a true knowledge that we can have, that he has revealed himself. And so we ought to be diligent to seek to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to know who he really is as he's revealed himself in Scripture. So this is why we would have a question and answer Sunday. Because as I said last week, the reality is, guys, as we walk through life as Christians, in many ways, it doesn't get easier, but it gets harder. It gets more complicated as we grow in our knowledge and we grow in our life experience, and we're trying to figure out how does this knowledge apply to all of these crazy things that we're experiencing as humans throughout our lives. It doesn't necessarily get easier. And so we want to equip you to walk through the complexity and the dynamics of the Christian life well. And so that's why we want to have a question and answer Sunday. And the goal is that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this isn't just kind of like a stump the pastor morning, right? This is actually, we want to hear from you. What are you struggling to understand or apply in your lives? And so you've submitted questions. We've taken those questions in and kind of thought about them and tried to offer some thoughtful responses. So we're going to do that in just a minute. But even as we're interacting, if you have questions, I would love for you to raise your hand if you have follow-up questions or need clarity on something, because the goal of this morning is that you really would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to that end, let me pray. God, we want to know you, and you're infinite and eternal, and we're not. And so it is hard for us to know you, but you tell us that we can. And by your Spirit, you enable us to understand more and more about who you are. And I think you really want to do that through the engagement of our minds, considering who you are and what's said about you in the Scriptures. And so I pray that this morning, these next few minutes interacting over some of these questions will be helpful to that end, that each one of us might grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that this would even stir within all of us a desire to be more diligent in our faith, to know and understand you more fully every day of our lives. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to invite Matt and Chelsea are going to actually help me answer some of these questions. So I'm going to invite them up, and we're going to have a little panel moment here. And just sort of as like a little bit of a maybe, I don't know, warning or behind-the-scenes situation, we don't know everything. I don't know if that's a surprise to you. I hope it's not. But when I prepare a sermon, I'm usually stealing a lot of thoughts and ideas from other people and doing a lot of research and reading a lot of commentaries and theologians to try to get answers to some of these questions. So we might not have answers to all the questions that you have, and we might not have adequate answers to all the questions that you have. But again, we're trying just to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So inviting Matt and Chelsea up. Come on up, guys. They're up. Chelsea is one of our shepherd leaders, and Matt is a pastoral apprentice slash seminarian, so he gets all the deep theology questions this morning, because I assume he knows them better than I do. I'll give you guys that. So we're just going to interact a little bit. We'll see kind of how this goes. So we've got some questions on the screen. We'll pull up, and we'll try to answer them as adequately as we can. I'll try to give some context to some of these questions for those of you who haven't been here. So the first question is, where is the implication that the birds and fish are rule the skies and the seas? This is a real weird question if you haven't been with us. This is coming from a sermon that I preached on Genesis 1, where I explained that I at least believe that this is less of a chronological explanation of God creating the heavens and the earth, and is more of a thematic explanation of how God did that. And I said that God is what we think, and what's happening here is he's creating a lot of different kingdoms and then filling them with different kings. And we see that really clearly with the sun and the moon, because God says that he put the sun and the moon in the skies to rule the day and the night. That's a really weird way to talk about what the sun and the moon are doing if you're not trying to communicate something more kind of poetically. So it's clear there. It's clear with mankind who he gives. He says you should have dominion over all creation. That's very clear, kind of kingly language. Admittedly, it's less clear with the fish in the sea. So he doesn't say rule over the heavens and the earth, but he does say, I should have looked this up before. He said, let the birds multiply on the earth, and then he does bless them, doesn't he? Yeah, and so I'm going to draw some of that similar language that's given, or almost exact same language that's given to Adam and Eve and how they're meant to carry out their rule. And so because of the fact that this is poetic and the other kind of kingdoms are given kings, that's where I'd kind of throw the birds and the fish in that category, even though it doesn't say specifically go and rule the heavens and the seas. Anything to add to that?
No, I agree.
Okay.
I thought you nailed it.
Matt agrees. Okay. We have a lot of different kinds of questions here. I like this one. Why is it freeing that we are insufficient for ourselves? To be reliant on anything outside ourselves seems to be the opposite of freedom. So again, this is coming off of a sermon I preached on Genesis 2, where Eve is created. And I made the argument that, the Bible says it's not good that Adam is alone, right? And so so God created a helper fit for him. And I even had the same kind of question when I was studying this of like, that's interesting because Adam was not technically alone. He had God with him. And so why is it important that God also created Eve? So I'm going to let Matt try to answer that question.
Thank you. I would agree that it's not freeing that we are insufficient for ourselves. So like, I get the impulse of this question. It's like doing a group project at school is miserable because you have to rely on other people to actually get things done. It's much easier to do it yourself.
It was great for me, actually. I never did anything.
That's fair.
It's about who you pick.
He was that guy.
Yeah.
You were that guy.
Yeah, it was.
So, but I would say it's not freeing that we're insufficient for ourselves. The reality is we are insufficient. So that's just our base reality. What's freeing is actually being able to own that and not have to be sufficient for yourself. Is actually, I don't need to be self-sufficient. And that burden being taken off of you and giving that to God and to his church and to one another in community. So that's kind of how I would address that one.
Yeah, that's good. That's what I would say too. I think I said it is freeing, what I meant was, yes, it's freeing to name this reality because it's true, but it's not one that we feel often that we can name. Okay, I hope this one's for Matt. One's for Matt. How do we know the offspring of the woman and the serpent are individuals and not groups? So I think this is talking about a sermon that you preached, where God is offering what's referred to at least as a curse to the different kind of characters in the story so far, and you, I think, made the argument that he's talking to specific individuals and not groups. So can you explain why?
So it's Genesis 3, 14, and 15 is what we're looking at. So God's talking to the serpent, and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. I may not have quoted that perfectly, but you're getting the gist of it. If you want to look in your Bibles, it's like page 2. But so what I said actually in my sermon is it was both of these going on, that it's corporate at the beginning talking about all the offspring of the woman and all the offspring of the serpent, but then it seems to narrow in on an individual. So it's translate he, it's just a singular pronoun. So he will bruise your head and you being the serpent. So now he's not talking not to the offspring of the serpent, but to the serpent himself. And so he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. But there's still a corporate side of this. In the New Testament, in Romans 16, Paul talks about, and the God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet. So we, in Christ, participate in the crushing of the serpent. So it is both singular, plural, corporate, individual, but fully fulfilled in Christ.
There you go. Some of the things that Paul said are hard to understand.
Do it, bro.
Be helpful, yeah.
All right, yeah, if you're just, yeah, go. So that's actually going to come up in a few minutes because someone else asked about that. It's apparently problematic, and I should have preached it better. But
that's why we have to clean up our messes.
Exactly.
Way. Yeah, we'll get that in a second. If we don't, Tyler, you can ask it again. Okay. Did I just answer this question, or is that my
kind
hand?
Kind of. Not,
okay.
Not.
All right, why is Adam considered alone before Eve is created? If God is in the garden with him, why does he need Eve? Okay, you want to take this one, Chelsea?
Sure. So, yeah, because Adam is not technically alone, right? Like, he is there in the garden with God. But why does God say it is not good for man to be alone? Well, you're with him, God. What's the deal here? And so, but Adam needs someone to reflect him, right? Like, he needs bone of bones, flesh of flesh, like he says. And God, if we are created, if man is created in the image of God, God is also a community. He also is in relation with himself because he's triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if we are reflecting God, we also need a community, right? We need to have one another so that we can fully reflect God. And so a lot of times this passage, you know, points to marriage, which it definitely does, but I think it also points to why we as individuals need each other in community in the church. So it is not good for Adam to be alone because he can't do it all on his own. Like, there's a lot of animals out there, you know, but even like for us, like, we are insufficient in ourselves. We've already said that, and we need one another, each other. We have different gifts. We have different talents that all together reflect God and can help one another.
That's good. Yeah. And I think in the sermon that I preached on this, I did mention that this, I believe, points to Jesus, who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, and every one of us needs Christ in order to be complete. So what we don't believe, though, is that you need to be married in order to be complete. We believe that we all find our completion in Christ, and then one of the ways that physically gets worked out for some is marriage. For all of us, though, it is the church community, we believe, ultimately fulfills this need as well. All right, next question. All right, I think this is Tyler's question. So in Genesis 3:15, how do we know that the seed of the serpent is describing humans and not demons or fallen angels? Isn't our battle not against flesh and blood? So again, let me just read Genesis 3:15 real quick. This is God speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so Matt introduced the idea that what God's talking about here is that there's going to be essentially two lines coming from Eve, one of the serpent and one of Eve, right? We're going to see that with Cain and Abel. But this question is asking, how do you know that's the case, that it's talking about her children or humans and not kind of Satan's maybe children as like demons or fallen angels?
Yeah, I mean, I would say demonic beings, any personal being in rebellion against God could be categorized in this, but the Cain and Abel story coming immediately after, showing the conflict between the two children and then the genealogies that go off from it, does definitely point to that. And that theme continues throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. There's multiple comments on this story that Cain proved to be a child of the devil by killing his brother. So explicitly saying he is a child of the serpent for having killed his brother. And so I argued that it is a lineage of faith. It is a spiritual reality. Those who are following the Lord in faith are children of the woman or seed of the woman. Those who reject the Lord are seed of the serpent. Now, I actually was asked this question after I preached because it was, and I put it up here because it was just a fantastic question. Because whenever we're interpreting a text, we need to not only make sure it fits with the text itself, like sure, it makes sense here, but how does it actually fit with the entire story of Scripture? And so this was like, okay, but wait. Our fight isn't against, you know, non-Christians. Our fight is against, you know, demonic power, sin, and whatnot. So isn't this verse saying, in your interpretation, that we're supposed to be at war with non-Christians? Mm-hmm. And so it was a beautiful pushback, and it actually validated my interpretation, which made me excited. But so when I preached on it, I emphasized that the passage was showing us the results of sin. And so there was symptoms of the fall, but there was the root cause. And so it was the symptoms of the broken relationship between man and woman, the futility in work, pain in childbearing. And if we are only addressing the symptoms, then it's not actually fixing the problem. We need to go for the root cause, the serpent and sin. And the seed of the serpent, if we're viewing non-Christians as the enemy we have to overcome, then we're just dealing with the symptoms and not actually addressing the root cause. The seed of the serpent don't need to be crushed. The serpent's head needs to be crushed. And so we fight against sin, and then once we've done that, then we actually address the symptom problem, was exactly how I preached it. So in this scenario, as Christians to non-Christians, they aren't the enemy. We're actually laying down our lives for them, the same as the man and the woman isn't, we're viewing, you know, work or the other person as the problem that we need to fix. It's like, no, I need to fix the sin in me and then actually follow after Christ, laying down my life for others. So I don't know if that adequately addresses the question, but I'm sure there might be follow-ups from Tyler. So thank you.
Yeah, that's helpful because it actually leads us to humility, right? To say that we actually have the same seed within us. And so it gives us a humility for others. That's good. Oh, this is a fun one. If God foreknew all things, why would he create mankind if he knew it would lead to sin entering the world? This is a great question. These are the right types of questions to be asking when we're reading these difficult texts. And so I'm going to let Chelsea answer this one. Do you want to? I mean, I can do it if you want.
I mean, I can respond off of you if you want to, okay. Start.
Sure. I mean, I would say this is a very difficult question. So the Old Testament passage that we read says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And it's good to be reminded of that God is eternal. And so this is one of those things that I do have to kind of, like, that's an easy kind of, like, what do you call that? Like, what?
Equivocation.
Equivocation. Sure, that sounds like a good word to use. But I would say my attempt at answering this question would be that there is something more glorious about God's redeeming love, God loving sinners, than God loving the world that never fell into sin. All right? I know there's problems with that answer. There's problems with any answer I could give you. But that's as close as I can come to an adequate answer, is that there's something more glorious that we don't fully understand about God working salvation in a broken and sinful world than had the world never broke and sin never entered the world.
Yeah, and like even Paul says in Romans, like it's like, you know, anybody can die for a righteous man, but how much more loving and gracious is someone dying for an unrighteous man? And Christ has died for all of us who are all unrighteous. So there is like an aspect of God that we can really grasp, and that's his love and graciousness in the fact that he has saved fallen humanity.
That's as good as we can do, I think.
Okay.
Good job. Why are there so many names listed in Genesis 5 and other genealogies? Why does this matter? Yeah, we're going to give this one to the seminarian, too.
Yeah, so we haven't actually gotten to Genesis 5, so I don't want to steal too much of, I think, Mark's preaching on this in a week or two. So I'm just going to, continue with the seed thought here. I mean, there is, what we're seeing is throughout Genesis is genealogies, and then throughout the Old Testament, Genesis itself is framed by 10 genealogies. And so what the significance of that, you may not know every name. You probably, no one knows every name. Like, it just, you just can't know who all these people are. We weren't given much information. So what's significant is the genealogy itself is pointing to some continuity. One, a continuity of God maintaining a faithful line in spite of a fallen world, and a continuity of the result of living in a fallen world of death. It's just over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and it's just hitting you in the face every time you keep reading it. So I'll let Mark handle more of that, but that's kind of two pieces of it.
And when we get to Matthew, he introduces his gospel with a genealogy to prove that Christ is a historical figure fulfilling these lines kind of that we see starting in Genesis. All right, what does it mean that people began to call on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26? Were people not calling on the name of the Lord before then? All right, so yeah, Genesis 4:26 says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't have a real thorough answer to this, except that I think that the fact that they name calling upon the name of the Lord next to this Seth's child is, again, kind of going with the seed reality that a faithful remnant did remain, even though Cain did not remain faithful, that God gave Eve Seth, and his line did remain faithful. And so I don't think it's necessarily that people were not calling upon the name of the Lord. I think the author is trying to make a point here that through the line of Seth, the faithfulness to God did continue. Sound good?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I've never really thought about that question. So.
This is a complicated one. The significance of the tree of life. Do you want to try to take this one, or do you want me to?
Sure. I mean, I can. So
let's see if you can.
We'll find out. So it's definitely complicated. Like, what is this doing here? Why is this in the midst of the garden? We, like, focus on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so this is our best guess. So in the garden, God is making a covenant with Adam, which is what we talked about earlier. And every covenant has a sign. It's something that symbolizes the promise that God has made. And so the promise to Adam being that if you remain faithful, you do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you will have life. And so the tree of life signifying that covenant promise. And so that's the same with the covenant with Noah. We'll talk about where after the flood, there's a rainbow that's put up. That's a sign of the promise of God that he won't flood the earth. It's the same with communion. That's our covenant sign. It signifies the promises that God has made to us in the covenant of grace.
That's great. That's exactly what I was going to say.
Perfect.
What was wrong with Cain's offering? Chelsea, do you know?
No. Actually, no, because we had a really fun conversation in Women's Bible Study a few weeks ago about this, and kind of going back and forth with each other about what is actually in the text, and I'm going to read it just so to remind us. It's in Genesis 4. Now, I'll start in verse 2. And again, she bore, that is Eve, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So there is like some evidence that there's a difference between their offerings, right? Like Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and then it says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. So we could like say, well, he brought the first, the best, the ultimate, but then, and God doesn't like fruit or, you know, whatever. But then later on in scripture, we know that there were offerings given in the tabernacle and in the temple of the first fruits of the ground, of grain offerings, of harvest. And so when we think about that, it's like, well, that seems still acceptable, right? So what we were talking about in women's Bible study was it does seem that there is a heart issue with the offering that Cain brought forth because of God's, and I get this from God's response to Cain saying like, if you do well, let me just read it instead of trying to. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God knows Cain's heart in this moment of anger, of frustration, and knows that that seed of sin is in Cain and that he needs to choose against sin. And yet we know that he is going to murder his brother out of frustration and anger towards him. And that is that sin that God told him is crouching at the door and needs to be pushed back against. Mm-hmm. So my answer is it's not fully clear as like, is it because of like the offering? Is it because of the sin that God knew was in his heart? But it's an example of, like Matt was saying earlier, we need to look at the whole breadth of scripture and really see like the whole point of this story. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Yeah, and it was revealed that his heart was wrong in it and in the way that he responded to God's question. All right, I think this might be our last question. How do we think about the distinction between all persons bearing the image of God and Christians whom actually have the Spirit of God? So I was trying to figure out what we meant by like just what the distinction is. I'll try to kind of offer some clarity here. So this is probably talking about one of the earlier sermons that we had in Genesis, where God creates mankind in his own image. And we believe that all humanity bears the image of God, whether you're a Christian or not, that because you're created by God, you have his image within you. And so you can reflect God in who you are. And we see that through, you know, creativity, just general honesty, people being generally good people. This is all part of the image of God at work in humanity. However, there would be a distinction then between somebody who is not living by faith in Christ and someone who is, but that would be not in how they reflect God's character, but in how they are able to now please God. So not just reflecting God, but actually pleasing him with your work as we do things in Christ by faith, that actually there's eternal realities at work there that we would say that actually outside of faith in Christ, that nothing that we does pleases God. Even our good deeds are caked in sin. And yet by faith in Christ, our good deeds actually are pleasing to God. So that's like an attempt. I'm not exactly sure what distinction we're looking for, but that's how I would kind of distinguish between just the general image of God that all humanity bears and then those who are living by faith and have the Spirit of God within them. I don't know if you guys have more clarity to offer there.
I took this question as like how, kind of like you were saying, Milas, like, well, there can be like people who are other than Christians, like that do good things in the world, sure. Obviously, yeah. Like there, people do wonderful things. And in that they are reflecting God because God is creative. God is loving, like, and that's great. I think it's just taking that a step further and even saying like, you don't have to be like a professional Christian to really work whether God perfectly and a teacher or a scientist or a musician, like all of those things, when you have the Spirit of God or even more, you can do those things even more greater to the glory of God because you know and you reflect that he's given you that ability.
Sure. Yeah.
And I'll just touch on like, we aren't more image bearers in ourselves. Right, yeah. It is Christ is the exact image of God, the restored image of God. So we are reflecting that through Christ. So everything, beginning to end of the Christian life, is through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so that's as good as we can do probably with that one. Is there any more questions? I don't think there are. All right, we're kind of running over time. So I hope this is kind of like a helpful just primer into what we're trying to accomplish on these mornings. I wish we had more time. If you have more kind of follow-up questions, it could be that we just opened a Pandora's box and now you have more questions than you had coming in. That often happens. I hope you know, like, we are all happy to talk about these things. I love engaging some of these more complex realities. I was kind of raised like not allowed to ask questions, and that really turned me off to Christianity. And so when I got serious about my faith in college, I always wanted to have an informed faith, and I always want all of us to live with an informed faith. So would love to have any conversations about anything that we kind of do or say here on a Sunday morning, and I know you guys would as well, and any member of our leadership team. So yeah, let me just pray for us to close out this time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you invite us, mind, body, and soul, in a relationship with yourself, that you don't call us just to a blind faith, that the Christian life certainly does require faith, even in spite of not knowing it all, and yet also you call us to be diligent in our pursuit of knowledge of you. And so I pray this morning that what we've talked about would help to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that our church would have a culture of asking good questions, thoughtfully engaging our faith, because we do believe that, God, you do have all the answers, even if you don't reveal them all to us. And so would we live in light of that reality, pursuing truth and grace? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.